Well, good morning, and welcome again to everybody, and welcome to those of you who might be just joining us online. We're glad to have you with us. I know one couple that's watching us online is Frank and Sue Ann Bastendorf, and how about I pronounce their name wrong while they're watching? That'd be great. Anyway, I know they're watching, and they're off celebrating their 40th anniversary. Which is pretty awesome. So you guys make sure and wish them a happy anniversary. I don't know which day it actually was on. I think it already happened, but they're off celebrating it now. So anyway, just make sure and wish them a happy anniversary. 40 years is quite a thing. And I noticed them missing because Frank, some of you may not know this, but Frank comes in and prays for me every morning. And I just really appreciate that time and being covered in prayer. I'm sure they're praying for all of us right now. And if they're not, they will, because I just said that. Anyway, hopefully they enjoy this. It's great because I'm up here and I can't see what people are responding online, so it's fine. Anyway, go ahead, grab your Bibles and turn over to Matthew chapter 5 or scroll there on your device. I'm going to warn you, some of you saw my Facebook post this week that I've got some health issues going on. I've got dermatitis in both ear canals, so if I yell, that's why, because my hearing's not the best right now. It's like eczema in your ears. So they gave me some steroids to drop in there. And then also I have a pinched nerve up here in my neck back area, and so they put me on steroids for that as well. Now, also, they gave me muscle relaxers. I haven't taken any of those yet, but I want to tell you, I'm on two types of steroids, so if I, like, pick up the pulpit and throw it or something, and that's why. It's all the steroids, you know, so. Just kidding. This morning, thanks for putting up with my humor. This morning, or my attempt at humor, we're going to be in verses 3 through 12 of Matthew chapter 5. Last week, if you were with us, you know, we began a journey walking through the Sermon on the Mount, which is probably Jesus' most well-known blocks of teaching, or one of his most well-known blocks of teaching. If you missed last week, you can go back, you can listen to the overview message or watch the video. And just as an aside, I'm working on getting the audio podcast feed up so that you can get it straight to your phone and subscribe, so that if you want to re-listen to the sermon during the week while you're on the treadmill or whatever, you can, if there's something that you want to go back and rehear again, or you can always catch up with the videos on the Facebook feed as well. So, but Jesus has gone out at this point. He's gone out into the hills. He's likely come to a level spot, and there he sits down, which is a position of authoritative teaching, like a rabbi or a teacher or legislator would have had. And then with the authority of the Son of God, he opens his mouth and begins to teach his followers. Which brings us to the section of the Sermon on the Mount called the Beatitudes. And it probably is one of the most well-known sections of the Sermon on the Mount, and maybe even Scripture itself. And the question that we want to ask today, the question that I hope that we can begin to answer for you today and over the next couple of weeks, is this. What are the attitudes of true disciples? What is the attitude of a true disciple of Jesus Christ? Let's pray together, and then we're going to get into the Scripture. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for this time with your people. God, you know what a week I've had, and you know what a week everyone sitting here has had. And some of our weeks have been really hard. Some of them may have been really easy. But God, whatever condition we come in to this room or to this Facebook page in, God, we pray that you would reach into our hearts, convict us of our sin, convict us that you are true and right and holy, and help us to have faith and believe the good news. Help us to believe that we, as those who have trusted in Jesus, can delight in you, can be truly happy beyond what the world tries to sell off as happiness. Father, we thank you. God, as I preach this morning, I pray that your word would be clear, that there's anything that's just of me, that you would clear it out. Father, you know that as I preach to them, I'm preaching to myself as well. And God, you've started to show me things in my life that I don't like, and I pray you continue to root those out, that I may be more like you, Jesus. And I would pray that for each one of us, that you would make us more like you, Jesus. We thank you, God. Be big here, Jesus. In your name I pray, amen. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12 says this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, he keeps using this word blessed. And I'm reminded of, because this word gets used a lot, right? Hashtag blessed, right? All over Facebook or Instagram, right? Hey, look, I got a new coffee mug. Hashtag blessed. Hey, look, I got a new car. Hashtag blessed. Hey, look, I got a close parking spot at Walmart. Hashtag blessed. Like, we start kind of overusing it, right? So it kind of... There are words we use, and like blessed, love, some of these words, and I just keep getting reminded of Vincini from The Princess Bride. And you keep using that word. I don't think it means what you say it means, right? He kept saying inconceivable, and Indigo Montoya says, okay, this is a deep cut, guys. It's a deep cut. Blessed is a translation of the Greek word makarios, which actually could be better translated happy, as long... Okay, so happy only works in this situation if you're not talking about the mental state, like, oh, I'm so happy today, okay? Not that. But rather a condition of life. And there's a difference there. Fortunate or well off get close to the meaning as well. One scholar I read actually uses the word delight. So you'll hear me use happy, you'll hear me use maybe fortunate or well off, and you'll hear me use delight. But mostly I'm probably going to use the word happy, but when we're talking about blessed. But when I talk about happiness or happy, I'm not talking about mental state or an emotion of happiness, but a condition of life. Jesus' disciples are there with him. Likely they're closest to him, and then farther off were the crowds, because remember, he had gathered his followers around him. His disciples are around him. He begins teaching them with what are the attitudes of those who are in the kingdom of God, the attitudes of true disciples. Now, these are, and I pointed this out last week, but it bears repeating, these are not statements about how to be admitted into the kingdom of God. That admittance only comes through faith in Jesus Christ, his substitutionary death and resurrection. These statements are not a way to, hey, be this way and then you'll be blessed, or be this way and then you can be a part of God's kingdom. That's not what they're saying. These statements describe the life of the citizens of the kingdom. These statements, the Beatitudes, are completely opposite of what usually garners acclaim and popularity in our culture today, are they not? This is radical living. When you read those, one at a time, slowly, you go through, you realize this is radically different than what the world says is good, is popular, is right. It's radically different. A guy named Ligon Duncan made the claim that possibly today these statements are even more radical stated into our culture than when they would have been in Jesus' day. They may seem even more radical today than they would have even back then. These are not merely some super-powered ethical teaching. Okay, yeah, there is an aspect of them being ethical teaching, yes, but they're not merely ethical teaching. They describe this radical living that is true of those who are truly blessed, truly happy in the Lord, those who know Jesus and belong to him because they're the ones who are truly blessed, happy, delighting in the Lord, those who know Jesus and are right with him. So the question I think we need to ask first, we've looked at what the word blessed means, but what does it mean to be blessed or to be truly happy? So real quick, I want to ask these two questions and we're going to get into the body here of the outline. But Jesus would have us understand that happiness is not found in any worldly things or the world's ways or the world's attitudes. You might find a little bit of pleasure there, but you're not going to find true happiness as a condition of your life, true blessedness, true delight. You're not going to find that true delight in those things that are of the world. Being blessed means having right relationship with God and enjoying him. Being blessed means being in right relationship with God and enjoying him. A guy named Donald Hagner wrote, "It refers," meaning blessed, "it refers to the deep inner joy of those who have long awaited the salvation promised by God and who now begin to experience its fulfillment." Those people that we talked about during the Advent season, the people who sat in darkness and waited for the light, and then the light of the Savior came, Jesus Christ came. And his people, his citizens of his kingdom, who he is the king of, will live in these ways, and they will experience that salvation promised by God, and they will experience the beginning of its fulfillment. Remember I said the things that we see of the supernatural in Jesus' life, of him doing his miracles, and of the things he says in the Beatitudes and those things, those are glimpses of the kingdom of heaven. They're like previews of the kingdom of heaven, what eventually it'll all be like, right? But those who are citizens in the kingdom, and we live in that, and we talked about this too, the right now, but not yet aspects to the kingdom. So that's what it means to be truly happy, to be truly blessed, is beginning to experience the fulfillment of that salvation. Well, so that raises the question then, who is the one who is blessed? Who is the one who is blessed? So if that's what it is to be blessed, then who is the one who is blessed? Well, those who are humble, penitent, who grieve over their sin and are meek and gentle. And we're going to spend the next few minutes breaking all of that down over the course of the next few points. But understand that true blessedness begins with a loss of self. It starts with self-denial. But that sounds a lot like something else Jesus said in Luke chapter 9. He said that anybody that wanted to follow him needed to take up their cross, right? Starts with self-denial. For this section, we're actually going to use three divisions of the Beatitudes. I know there's more than three Beatitudes, but we're going to divide them up into three separate sections. And this was all going to be one sermon. And then I got to preparing it, and I realized that there's no possible way I could do this in one sermon and us get done before it's Monday. So, it's going to be three sermons. So we're going to cover each of these divisions with one separate message. So today we're going to focus on the first one, which is God-centered humility. The second one, just so you know, is other-centered love. And the third is God-centered trust amid opposition. Today, as I said, we're going to focus on the first one, God-centered humility. And we are primarily today going to be focusing on Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. So just 3 through 5. I wanted to read all of the Beatitudes because, number one, you can never hear enough scripture. And number two, I want it to sink so deeply in us over the next few weeks as we're covering them before we get into the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. I want us just to be used to kind of soaking in it so that when we dive in and we hear it expounded upon, we've kind of been marinating in the Word, right? And I love that visual. So God-centered humility. So how are we going to break these up? Well, let's look at the first one, poor in spirit. And the way that I'm expressing it is this: blessed in your spiritual bankruptcy apart from God's grace. You're blessed in being spiritually bankrupt apart from God's grace. Now, what does this mean? Why reword? Well, you know, we hear these, blessed are the poor in spirit, and sometimes, like, let's break it down. Let's break it down. Let's look at what that means. What are we actually talking about there? What is not what we're talking about? What's Jesus actually talking about there? We got to come to an understanding that we don't bring anything to the picnic. That we are completely bankrupt spiritually before God prior to conversion, prior to coming to know Jesus. That we come before God as spiritually bankrupt, nothing to offer. Jonathan Edwards said this: you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. I love it. You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. You did the sinning, you can't do the saving. John Piper explains this poverty of the spirit. I like that. Poor in spirit, but he goes poverty of spirit. Just seems even more extreme to me. This poverty of the spirit, he says this: what then is poverty of spirit? It is a sense of powerlessness in ourselves. It is a sense of spiritual bankruptcy and helplessness before God. It is a sense of moral uncleanness before God. It's a sense of personal unworthiness before God. It is a sense that if there is to be any life or joy or usefulness, it will have to be all of God and all of grace. The reason I say it is a sense of powerlessness and sense of bankruptcy and a sense of uncleanness and a sense of unworthiness is that, objectively speaking, everybody is poor in spirit. Everybody, whether they sense it or not, is powerless without God and bankrupt and helpless and unclean and unworthy before God. But not everybody is blessed. Everybody is bankrupt before God, but the blessed, those who are blessed, are the ones who realize it, who sense that they are bankrupt before God, who sense that there's nothing righteous in and of themselves, that it's all their good deeds are all filthy rags, right, as Scripture says. So here's the question: how do you see yourself before God? The poor in spirit are blessed. How do you see yourself before God? Do you understand being a spiritual cripple before God, whose only hope is in Jesus? If you do, delight in it. You're delighted, you're blessed to know that you have, without Christ, you have nothing to look forward to but the wrath of God. That I bring nothing good in and of myself. And whenever I talk about this, about our sin nature, and somebody always wants to say, well, I think people are actually pretty good, you, generally speaking, you know? Like, oh yeah? We're sinful from birth. We have a sin nature upon us. And if you don't believe me, get two toddlers, two two-year-olds, two of them. Get a room, clear everything out of the room. Put the two toddlers in the room. Toss in one toy and close the door. What's going to happen? Somebody's coming out crying because we have a sin nature. We are bankrupt before God. Delight in that and be happy in being a citizen of heaven, because it is only the citizens of heaven who have come to understand that they are completely helpless before God without Christ. It is not until we come to that understanding that we cannot earn goodness before God, that we cannot earn salvation, and that we do not deserve it at all. It's not until then that we show ourselves, it is not until till then, in fact, if we don't come to the understanding that we cannot earn it and do not deserve it, then we show ourselves not to be citizens of the kingdom. Those who think they're good enough to get into heaven on their own don't need a savior in their own minds because they're already good enough. They already earned it, right? Which they didn't. You and I know that. Citizens know their powerlessness and are surrendered to Christ as Savior, Redeemer, and Lord. Second one. Be happy in deep grief over your sin, knowing that God will comfort you. Be happy in deep grief over sin, knowing that God will comfort you. This deals with mourning for your sin. Verse 4 in chapter 5 says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." How sweet of a promise is that? Really, this beatitude flows kind of naturally from the first one. Sort of a, just kind of a natural downhill flow. It seems odd to us for someone to say to delight in or be happy in mourning, or that you're blessed in your mourning, or you're delighted in your mourning. That sounds like a paradox to us. But isn't that, isn't God that way much of the time? Isn't a lot of what we read in the Bible, we read that and we're like, wow, that's paradoxical. Doesn't seem like those two things should be able to exist at once. But they do. He takes our human thinking, and Jesus does this all throughout Scripture, God does this, takes our human thinking, how humans think about the world, and turns it on its head. Some of you are reading chronologically through the Bible. You just read through Job. And Job's friends, Job has suffered greatly. God has allowed Satan to come in and afflict him. And Job's friends come with their human understanding. They're like, "Job, this is because you're a sinner, and it's because you sinned. All this bad stuff is happening because you did something wicked and evil." But that wasn't actually the case. The case was that he was righteous and upstanding. And so God said, "Go ahead, Satan. He's going to stand. He's not going to curse me." Right? Not in those exact words, by the way. God takes our human understanding of the way things work and he flips it on its head. According to one author, these statements show the great reversals that God's kingdom is bringing about and will usher in. The world would look at the wealthy, the powerful, movie stars, maybe political leaders, and say that they are blessed because they have power or wealth or popularity or prosperity. But Jesus says it's the spiritually poor and the oppressed who are blessed because they will receive the kingdom of heaven. And our best example of this, our best example of this is Jesus himself. 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." So he became poor for our sake. Then in Philippians 2, 5 through 7, it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So he became poor for our sake. He emptied himself and died on the cross. But now God has exalted him, and all people will bow before him," Philippians 2:10, "so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." See, Jesus is our greatest example of this thing, of us looking and saying, well, Yeah, as the Bible says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus must be cursed because he was on the cross. He hung on the cross. And yet we see that every knee shall bow. That he did pay that price and he was resurrected. And though it looks like this person should be derided because he died a criminal's death to the world, we understand that once again, God uses things the world looks at as foolish. God uses things the world looks at as, oh, you shouldn't be able to, you know, you're sad, you're in mourning, you're in grief, you got to get out of that as soon as possible. And yet the Bible would say, no, you're blessed in that. You're blessed in that. So what is this mourning? What is this mourning that we're talking about? Well, it's mourning over both personal sin and corporate sin. Mourning over our sin. Have you spent much time mourning your sin? I think we can understand this personal mourning over sin, and we're going to talk about that more in a little bit. But what does corporate mourning over sin look like? If you were to flip back, and you can flip there if you want, or you could just write it down. It'll be on the screen. Ezra chapter 9, this is back in the Old Testament. Ezra chapter 9, 1 through 4. I'm just going to read these verses to you and let you kind of feel what it looks like when repentance comes, when mourning over sin comes. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice." That's mourning. Now, I'm not suggesting you should go home and rip your hair out, okay? Please don't leave here and be like, "My pastor told me that I'm only really sorry if I rip my hair out." It's not what your pastor's telling you. But here's what I am saying. This is an act of sorrow and repentance over sin and our sinful condition. There are times where corporately as a church, we need to look at things and just say, we sinned. And be in grief and in mourning over that. Knowing that there's an answer for it in Jesus, right? Of course. But mourning over when we've sinned. Personally, again, when we see God for who he is and ourselves for who we are, we ought to be filled with the type of grief that someone might experience at the death of a loved one. James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10 says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." There we see it, humble and exalted, right? But it says to be wretched and mourn and weep. This is to be crushed in heart and soul over your sin and the price that it required in the death of God's only Son, that because my sin nature, it required the death of Jesus to be paid for. This requires a change of heart. We need an internal change. Right actions, so the right actions, the ethics we see right in the Beatitudes, those right actions only come on the outside once God has changed the inside. Once we've been given a new heart. then we're changed from the inside out. If it's dead on the inside, don't expect the outside to look very lively. On the other side of this mourning, though, on the other side of this grief is hope and joy. Through the truth of the gospel, we get to go from grieving over our exile from God as sinners into his presence as his redeemed children. So we start out in a very low place, right? And we're blessed. And we're blessed. Because we know our position before God, and we know that there's nothing we can do, but we also know the truth that Jesus did it on our behalf. And through that truth of the gospel, we know we can grieve over being exiled from God, and we can rejoice that we've been adopted into his family as his children. The third and final one we're going to cover today is this: you are blessed when your dependence is on God and you are submitted to him. He will reward you. You will be rewarded. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is a word that I do believe we misunderstand as well. Maybe more so than the word blessed, I don't know. Psalm 37:11 says, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. So this idea of meekness runs throughout Scripture. I believe Moses and Jesus were both described as meek. Meekness is this. I've heard people describe it as different things. It's strength under control. Because a lot of times we think someone's meek and mild. They're just like, ooh, a little mousy. You know, ooh. That's not it. Think of meekness as strength under control. The lion who is next to the little lamb and could devour it but doesn't. Meekness. We're to be meek. This is, meekness is a, and particularly in this regard, is a not my will, but your will, God, be done. Meekness in this regard is giving Jesus the blank check and happily asking him to fill it in with whatever he wants. When we are broken in a saving way by God and our will is totally surrendered to God's will, where we don't resist God's will. Quarles says that a meek person is one who delights in a servant relationship to God and who subjects himself to him quietly and without resistance. Sinclair Ferguson adds this: meekness is the humble strength that belongs to the man who has learned to submit to difficulties, difficult experiences, and difficult people, knowing that in everything God is working for his good. The meek man is the one who has stood before God's judgment and abdicated or surrendered all of his supposed rights. He has learned in gratitude for God's grace to submit himself to the Lord and to be gentle with sinners. Those are strong words. Standing before God's judgment. Giving up all of our supposed rights. We believe we have a bunch of rights, don't we? We think, oh, I've got... It's being willing to give those up for God's will. And you know what? For the meek, there's hope at the end of days. There's hope. There's an end times hope. And if you will, eschatological hope. We talked about that word last week. Eschatology just means study of the end times. There's an end times hope for the meek. They will inherit the earth. When Jesus returns, he will set all things right that have been wrong, and he will recreate and restore the earth. And there will be a new heavens and a new Jerusalem. Sinclair Ferguson also says that meekness enhances manliness. It adorns femininity. It is a jewel polished by grace. See, when we understand the grace of God, when we understand our position before God, when we understand the truth of the gospel and how deep our sin is, but how much more glorious and better is the mercy and grace of Christ, it polishes that jewel of meekness in our life. And we realize, I've been bought with a price, and my life is no longer mine. I live to Christ. And it polishes and increases that level of meekness in our life, that level of your will, not my will, be done. Because a lot of times what we say is, God, your will be done, and then we fight and fight to do our will. Or we do our will, and we're like, God, can this please be your will? Can you please bless what I'm doing? And I love that he says it enhances manliness and adorns femininity, because a lot of times for guys, like, I don't know, ladies, you may not understand this, but we heard the word meek, and sometimes guys are like, ugh, doesn't sound very manly. It's very manly. It's that strength under control that I could go do in my own will, but no, I'm submitting my will to God's. So I want to leave you guys with this. Three questions for response. Three things I want to ask. And you guys know that when I ask one question, there's usually like four or five sub-questions that go with them. So you're used to that by now, probably. But I have three questions that I want to ask you. First one is, how spiritually bankrupt do you understand yourself to be, apart from Christ? What is your standing as far as what you have to bring to the table of your own salvation? Are you one of the blessed ones who knows that they have nothing but their sin and need Jesus to take it away and save them, and that without him you are lost? Those are the blessed ones. So how spiritually bankrupt do you see yourself before God? What is your sense of bankruptness before God? Number two. Are you, or have you, been in deep grief over your sin? Have you ever just been in mourning over your sin? Do you mourn your sin? Not just the sin that before you met Jesus, but when you sin, does it break your heart? And does that mourning, that grief over your sin, lead to a genuine repentance? We all know there's a difference between tell your brother you're sorry, I'm sorry, and genuine repentance of our action, of our sin, right? There's a difference. Have you been in deep grief over your sin? Do you mourn your sin? Does it lead to genuine repentance? And here's the thing. If you are there, if you have been there, if you'll be there tomorrow, you have a promise that God will comfort you. God will comfort you. And number three, this is the last one. Is your will submitted to God fully so that when he commands, you don't hesitate or push back? Is your will submitted fully to God that when he commands, and he's got a whole book of them right here, okay? Is your will so fully submitted to God that when God has said, here's how to live, or when he leads you somewhere, that you don't push back on him or hesitate, you just say, yeah, I'm going. Is your dependence on God and God alone? Are you trusting your talents, your wisdom, or something else other than Jesus? This morning it's time to consider these questions, to answer them honestly before God. And then if you find that you're holding on to some sin or unbelief, I want to call you to repent of it and believe the good news that, you know what, Jesus died for that sin too. It wasn't like he died for all of them except that one that you're dealing with. No, he died for that sin too. So repent and come to him. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. You don't have to try and earn his love, because you can't. It is only when we realize that we can't make him love us that we really begin to understand how great his grace is and his love is. We don't deserve him, but guess what? We get him. We don't deserve him, but we get him. It's great. I'm getting goosebumps just thinking about it. Like, all I deserve is death and judgment and hell, and Jesus came that I may have him. That's what's so great about heaven. It's not that we're not in hell, it's that Jesus is there. That's blessed and delightful indeed. Do you stand to your feet with me? I'm going to pray, and then we're gonna sing. And if the Lord has... spoken to your heart this morning, if he is through his word has convicted you of sin, this is your time during this song to just cry out to him, to pray, to seek him. And if you need to talk to someone, if you need some counsel, I'm available. I'll be around this week. I'd love to sit down with you. If you need to sit down immediately, let me know. I struggled to try to make sure that this was encouraging, not you gotta mourn for your sin, you gotta mourn, you gotta be, but that's how you get to the encouraging, right? It's like we go through all of this heaviness that is part of our sin nature and our standing without Jesus, and that's what makes Jesus so great when we are rescued. And so be encouraged this morning that he will comfort those who are mourning. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for this church. It's such a blessing to be their pastor. God, I pray that if there are those who are dealing with the things we talked about today, just solidify in them a trust in your grace. May the gospel flourish in our lives, and may we truly be those of whom you say are blessed, truly happy in our life, truly happy in you, delighted in you alone, Jesus. Continue to move in our hearts as we worship through song. It's in Jesus' name I pray.